Appreciate that, Dan. As I was standing back there listening to you read, I thought, just keep going. Just preach the message. Just run with it. I did run into Dan earlier this week in Wendy's on my lunch break, and he asked me how things were going, and I said, well, they're going pretty well, just about finished. He said, I don't know what you're working on, but you might want to change it. I want you to preach on bacon. Because he was eating a nice hearty sandwich with bacon on it. And I said, you know, I might try to put a spin on that. Try as I might, I couldn't do it. I'm sorry. So I'll just stick with what I started with. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Bill Reiteicher. I am an elder of this church as well, as Tim mentioned last week. Pastor Tim, who is normally standing here, is on vacation. But I'm filling in for him. So if you're looking for a tall, handsome guy, you get this short, ugly man here up here. You know, I contemplated about what I would present for a message this morning, and, you know, Pastor Tim mentioned that he was going to be on vacation for a couple weeks, so I've had 2 weeks to contemplate this, and I was talking with Stephen earlier, even before I had the opportunity to know to come up here to preach, that I've been working through the Gospel of John with my children, been reading to them the Gospel of John, and I came across this passage that Dan just read for us, John chapter 5, verse 31 through 47, and it's talking about the fourfold witness of Christ, and it just really stuck to me for a number of reasons. One, as someone who is trying to preach the gospel or try to preach a message or something like that, you try to find something that has a natural flow, and selfishly, it came up with the 4 points already for me. There's four witnesses. There's my 4 points, so that's what I'm going to talk about today. So that was for me, that was just kind of a natural draw. But the more that I read this, the more, you know, God convicted my heart that, you know, we live in a culture that rejects Jesus. And I think Pastor Tim and anyone else who preaches the word on a regular basis can say this, that when someone takes the time to study out a passage and try to present it, the real benefactor of the message is not you, it's the person in the study. So I have been deeply convicted by this passage, about things in my own heart, my own life. So when I preach these words to you today, I'm not preaching to you. I've already preached this message to myself several times, and I've come under great conviction on a great many things. So my heart's prayer is today that you as well be touched by what God's word has to say for us through John chapter 5. And I would also say that I'm very inadequate to be up here before you to preach this, but by the grace of God that he's given me today, I'm going to try to endeavor to do this. So let's open with a word of prayer. God, I thank you for this opportunity that you've given to me to be able to be up here to present your truth. God, I just pray that you would loose this stammering tongue that I have, that your word could be proclaimed in spite of my failures, in spite of my shortcomings and my being timid to being in front of people. But I just pray that, God, your word would not return void today. Your scriptures promise that if your words are spoken, they will find their root in people's hearts. And as I'm reminded of the parable of the soils, I just pray that everyone's heart here would be that good soil, that soil that can receive the word, that can be deeply rooted within them and spring up life. I pray that you would do that today. Fill me, Lord, with your spirit. Give me your strength. Give me your courage to speak truth in your son's name. I pray all these things in your precious name. Amen. I have a bottle of water up here. I sit for a living. I sit at a computer. I'm not used to standing. I'm not used to talking this much. I live in a house full of women. So, please indulge me as I take a drink of water from time to time. So, if you're not there already, turn to John chapter 5 in your Bibles. As Dan read for us, it's John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. This is the fourfold witness of Christ. Anytime that you just dive into a passage of Scripture, it's good to get the context. It's good to find out why are we reading what we're reading when we're reading it. So in order for us to get a full grasp of this portion of the gospel according to John, I think we need to first understand the purpose behind his writing this gospel. Of course, we know that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to be the author of this gospel. But why did John write this gospel? What was his purpose? His purpose was the gospel of eternal salvation. But more than that, it was the truth of Jesus being the Son of God. It's summed up in John chapter 20, verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. To have salvation, you must first believe that Jesus is God. You can't have God without Jesus. Belief in God without Jesus equals eternal hell. You must believe that Jesus is God. You must repent of sin. You must believe that he bore your sin on the cross and that he rose again, overcoming sin, death, and the grave. So for this book, the truth that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, and that through him and him alone you may obtain eternal life, this is the overarching theme. So with that in mind, let's dive in. So much has taken place leading up to this portion of Scripture that we're in. Let's briefly recap what has happened to establish the context. So we look at John chapter 1. This gospel starts out with the establishment that in the beginning was the Word. And we need to understand that the Word here is God the Son in respect to his deity. So we know that in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Jesus. We can put it that way. And that this Word, Jesus, was with God. And the Word, Jesus, was God. He, the Son, Jesus, was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. In him is life. He is the light of men. He overcomes darkness. Just in these first few verses of John chapter 1, John sets the tone very early to who Jesus Christ really is. Continuing on, we see that in the next occurrence here is the introduction to the forerunner of Christ. We see John the Baptist entering the scene. After John the Baptist, we then see Jesus entering the scene, where John the Baptist proclaims in John 1, verse 29, that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. We then see Jesus selecting 12 ordinary men to walk alongside him to start his earthly ministry. Jesus performs his first miracle in chapter 2, changing the water to wine. He also cleanses the temple from the thieves and the robbers there who were making a mockery of the temple. This caused no small stir that drew the attention of the religious leaders to Jesus. One such leader was a man named Nicodemus. We see a little bit later there that in the text that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He was very intrigued by this man, so he came and talked with Jesus. Fast forwarding slightly, we see that Jesus encounters the woman of Samaria at the well. He reveals to her that he is indeed the Messiah, the one that was spoken of by the prophets many years ago. We see Jesus performing another miracle by healing an official's son who was ill. And now we arrive to chapter 5. You know, up until this point, we see Jesus has been in his ministry working. He's been performing miracles. And all along the way, he was questioned as to what authority he had to do these things. So in chapter 5, we see yet another miracle that Jesus performs. And this miracle spins into motion an extraordinary dialogue between Jesus and the religious leaders. Look at verse 5 of chapter 5. So this is where Jesus meets the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. This man had been lame for 38 years. Jesus confronted this man. He knew all about him. He knew how long he had been lame. He comes up to this man. He said, "Do you want to be healed?" Jesus told this man to get up, gather your bed, and walk. Verse 9, and at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked away. At the end of verse 9, we see this very critical statement that basically set off the religious leaders towards Jesus. Verse 9, at the end of it says, "Now that day was the Sabbath day." Verse number 10, the man was confronted by the Jews. We have to understand that when John, all throughout the text, when he says the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, he is specifically talking about the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. So these leaders immediately took notice and great offense to the fact that this man was carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. Now keep in mind that the Sabbath day was a holy day. It was a day of rest. It was a day God instituted to Moses in the law, but it was an example that God set all the way back at the time of creation. God rested on the seventh day after creation. We see that in Genesis 2:3. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it, God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation. So the Sabbath day is a day on which no one was to carry out any normal, ordinary work. The problem is, over the course of time, those that were entrusted with the care of the law sought to define what work was, and frankly, they got it wrong. In short, they instituted 39 specific types of work that were prohibited to be performed on the Sabbath. They were upheld and they were enforced by the religious leaders. These were man-made implementations to the law. For the Pharisees, we have to understand this, that the Sabbath day was a high day for them to carry out their works-based religion. It was a day for them to show off their obedience to the law, and thus, in their minds, the favor of God. So, for this man to be carrying his own bed was an offense to their Sabbath law. They questioned the man about his deed, and he told them that he was instructed to carry it. They asked him who it was, and he didn't know who it was. The Jews then found out later that it was, in fact, Jesus who told him to break the law, so to speak. Now, I have to take a moment to make a side note here. We see the reaction that the religious leaders had towards this man. Have any of you caught kind of the obvious situation here? This man, how long was he lame? 38 years. Shouldn't these religious leaders have been excited or joyful in the fact that one of the people whom they were entrusted to be shepherds of was made well? Shouldn't they have been rejoicing in the fact that he was restored? Shouldn't they have been seeking the one who caused his healing and exalt him? What do they do instead? Let's look at verse 16, chapter 5. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. They cared more for the upholding of the law rather than the act of love and grace Jesus poured out on this sick man. Law of grace was their way of life. What this did was this exposed their hard hearts, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. Verse 17 comes the bombshell. Jesus was confronted by these religious leaders for doing this work on the Sabbath day, and this is what Jesus' reply was. "My Father is working until now, and I am working." The Jewish leaders knew exactly what he was saying. To claim God as his Father was to put him on equal ground with him. Jesus basically stated to them, "God is working. He is the Lord over the Sabbath. And by the way, I am God." Mark chapter 2, verse 27 through 28. "The Sabbath was made for man and not the man for Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." To be Lord of the Sabbath is to be God. The Jews got this message. This was a direct assault on their false religious system. Their reaction to the statement shouldn't be a surprise. Let's look at verse 18. "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So, Jesus begins now to establish his authority to those that are accusing him. They see Jesus as this man who is speaking blasphemies. So they're accusing him. What authority do you have? What authority do you have to speak these things, to say that you are God? Let's look at briefly verses 17 through 30. We're not going to read them, but we can just see that Jesus here is explaining that he is sent of the Father, that the Father has given him authority. Jesus, in effect, declares his deity here in this passage. He is equal with God in nature. He is equal in work. He is equal in power. He is equal in truth. And he should be equal in honor as well. So, if you continue to read through the Gospel of John, the more Jesus performs his works, the more he proclaimed his deity, the more he continuously faced irrational hostility and rejection from the religious leaders. So many were just simply unwilling to receive Jesus. But John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, some did receive him. John 1, 10 through 12, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. However, in the passage that we're in today, John 5, 31 through 47, Jesus is focusing all of his attention on the religious leaders. So in this passage, we're just looking and primarily focusing on those who were rejecting him. Verses 17 through 30, he proclaims his equality and his authority as the Son of God. In our key passage for today, Jesus then substantiates these claims in a way that the religious leaders couldn't possibly miss. So what happens next is we are brought into a courtroom setting. Judicial law was something they could easily relate to and understand. Figuratively speaking here, Jesus is on trial, and the Jewish leaders are the prosecution. So Jesus starts in verse number 31, the beginning of our text today, with his defense. Let's look at verse 31 of chapter 5. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. Now, we need to be very careful about this statement. Jesus is not stating that his statement about being deity is not true. Jesus is not lying here about his claim to deity. Jesus certainly made many claims to his deity, and what he is doing here is appealing to the Old Testament law of Deuteronomy 17:6, as well as Deuteronomy 19:15. I'll read 19:15 for you. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now, the Pharisees themselves state this particular law to Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 13, and they tell him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your witness is not true." In other words, they were saying Jesus' testimony is not legally acceptable because it lacks corroboration. And that's just a big word that means confirmation or support. Think about it. Anyone can claim they are God. Until this claim can be substantiated, in their understanding, it must be rejected. So I might make an example of this to help clarify. If any one of you, let's say, I'm going to pick on someone. Let's say, Richard, you go to sign a legal document. Okay, so he's going to go into a contract with someone or something, and he has his legal document in front of him. At the bottom of that document, there's going to be a space for Richard to sign his name. So he has to sign his name to enter into that contract. Right next to that line, there will be another line, and it is for a witness, someone to sign the second line stating that Richard was, in fact, the person that signed the first line. So that is the witness of... Now, that person is not entering into that contract. He's just stating, "I saw Richard sign this contract." Now, let's think of this. Richard signs his first name on the first line, And then on the second line, he writes his name again. And he's basically saying, I witnessed to the fact that I witnessed that I signed this document. Not acceptable. Can't do that. That's essentially what this law was stating. This is what the Pharisees were saying. You can't give witness of yourself. You need some backing up of that. You need testimony. You need witnesses, other witnesses. Now, Jesus understood this perfectly because he was the one that established that law from the beginning. So Jesus understood this. His statement in verse 31, my testimony is not deemed true, that's the reason why he said that. He's alluding to that law. But we also have to understand that in every way and in everything, Jesus could make a statement solely on his own testimony, and it would be perfectly acceptable and perfectly true because he is God in the flesh. John 8:14 says this, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. So in John 5:31, Jesus' statement appeals to human judicial perspectives. He is appealing to humanness. In John 8:14, Jesus' statement is actual testimony from a divinely spiritual perspective. So he's dividing the two. He's saying one is human, one is spiritual. And the one that is spiritual is the one that counts the most. So Jesus, knowing the judicial system and the fact that they just simply rejected his single testimony, he begins his defense by calling upon witnesses. So knowing that he has to come up with witnesses, he comes up with witnesses to substantiate his claims because we know that they would not accept his own. So, according to Old Testament law, he has to at least come up with another witness. Not to be outdone, Jesus calls four. So he effectively tears down their denial of him. So this brings us to our very first one. This brings us to the testimony of God the Father. And let me make mention of this. This one's the most important. So when he brings his first witness, he's swinging for the fences here. He brings out the greatest testimony, the greatest witness. He's bringing God the Father. Let's look at verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Verse 37, first part of that states this, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. So, if there was one thing that all Jews would agree on, is that Jehovah God is the one true God. There's no deceit found in him. He is perfectly holy, he is perfectly pure, and he is without sin. They all could affirm that God is 100% truth. Jesus, being of God and from God, seeks to establish God's testimony of himself. So we have to understand, for them to reject Jesus' testimony of God, testifying of him, is essentially to reject God. Because they knew and they affirmed that God is truth, Jesus is resting on this, he's relying on this, because that would mean that they would have to accept his testimony. If God is true, and I'm from God, and I am true, his testimony of me is true. So let's look at it this way. If Jesus was lying about his origin, and if God confirms Jesus' false testimony, then God too is a liar, which we know that's in fact impossible. And the Jews affirmed that. They knew that God was not a liar. There was no deceit found in him. Let's look at 1 John 5:9-11. It says this, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So I think we can now understand the great importance that Jesus was establishing his first witness as God the Father. So that begs the question, what is the testimony? What is God's testimony of Jesus? What does God have to say regarding Jesus? Well, reading on in our text, we will see that there's a threefold assessment of Jesus from God. And basically, it establishes Jesus' authority. The first one is verse 33, the prophet, John the Baptist. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. The second are the works. These are talking about Jesus' miracles. Verse 36, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness of me. And third and finally, the scriptures, especially those of Moses. Reading verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. So we can look at this assessment in another way. We can look at him out this way. Great, greater, and greatest. John the Baptist was a prophet sent of God for a season. This is the great witness. Jesus' miracles were wondrous, and they all marveled at them, but they were limited to his time here on earth. That was the greater witness. And finally, Scripture is the everlasting Word of God. This is the greatest witness. This is Matthew 24, 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There are other passages of Scriptures that benefit us to hear God's approval on Jesus. And we can see this in Luke 3, 22. After Jesus was baptized, there was the Spirit descending on him like a dove, the Scripture says, and then here is an audible voice from the Lord. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. For those that had ears to hear that, they heard that. But many just passed it off as though it was just thunder. They didn't have the ears to hear it. We also saw just recently in our study in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, we see that Jesus is on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he is transfigured before them. He peels back his humanity and reveals the glory of God in him. And there we also hear God's approval on him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So let's go back and look at verse 34. Now, this is an interesting little insert here in this testimony that Jesus is giving about himself. We see in verse number 34, and I'll be honest with you, when I first read this, it kind of, I was scratching my head about it. I didn't really understand what this was. But this is what I feel like that it means. Let's look at verse 34. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. You know, when I first read that, it says, you went to John, he bore witness of me, but my witness isn't of men. I got to thinking, well, that doesn't make sense because John's a man. He's just bringing in testimony of you. Why would you just undo what you just said? But again, that's my humanity. That's my thinking only on the physical and the here and the now. Who sent John the Baptist? God did. So John the Baptist was just a mouthpiece of God's testimony. So that's what he's saying here. The testimony that I receive is not from man. God is the one that sent John the Baptist. He's the one that's affirming me. Then he goes on to say, but I say these things to you that you may be saved. So in this verse, Jesus gives his primary reason for his choice of his key witness. Jesus, in his many dealings with people throughout his ministry, spoke with them on a spiritual level. And so many people were confused, just as I was, about his conversation because they only thought on the physical needs and not the spiritual. I was reading through the book of John, about halfway through now, with my kids. And my older daughter, Abby, I love her, she just asked kid questions. You know, why did he do that? Well, why did he do this? Why this? Why that? And one of her questions that she asked me was like, why did he respond to him with that question? They asked him this question, but he gave them a totally different answer they weren't expecting. I said, well, we have to remember that Jesus, what was his sole purpose of this ministry on earth was that people may be saved. So he's constantly working on the spiritual level. Case in point, he's talking to the woman at the well. The woman at the well says, Jesus said, if you were to ask me of this living water, I would give it and you would never have to drink again. She's thinking, give me this water so I don't have to come here every day to draw water out of this well. He's not talking about physical water that you can drink. He's talking about spiritual water. So Jesus speaks to people on the spiritual level, not on the physical level. And again, Abby asked me, well, why does he do that? I said, well, that's a great question. One, his ministry was to preach the truth, that people would repent and be saved, so people would look on the spiritual needs rather than the physical needs. And secondly, I think he spoke that way kind of what we would consider cryptically, just because it was a condemnation on them. It was a judgment against them because they're thinking of only physical. They're not bringing themselves to the spiritual needs. So Jesus continues this trend of speaking to the spiritual in his defense. And we know Jesus knows the heart of all men, and he knew their hearts, and they were refusing him because they were unwilling to receive him. So these people were happily stuck in their system of religion. Their greatest need was to repent of their sin and believe in him. And Jesus' first witness to the stand was the Almighty God. The one they affirmed was truth. God sent the prophets. God sent his son. God sent the scriptures so that they may have life. That was the point, that they may have life. That's what he's talking about here in verse 34. I say these things to you that you may be saved. So God's testimony of Jesus is true because God is truth. They affirmed that. And the purpose of all this was to give them life, to give them life to those who would believe. But Jesus, knowing their hearts, continues his defense to prove his claims and to reveal to them their need. So let's look at the next three witnesses God the Father provided, keeping in mind the thoughts of verse 34, that they may have life. So the first great testimony was of John the Baptist. So first is God the Father. Second is the testimony of John the Baptist. This is the great testimony. Let's look at verses 33 through 35. You sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I received is of man, but I say these things that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So verse 33, the Pharisees knew and even confirmed that John was the first prophet sent from God in hundreds of years. The Jewish people, we have to remember this, the Jewish people had been waiting anxiously for their Messiah, the coming Christ. They were waiting for him so that he could deliver them from their enemies and establish his kingdom. We can look at John chapter 1, verses 19 through 24, that the Pharisees themselves sent priests and Levites to John, and they asked him, John, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? John's reply was no, but he was, as the prophet Isaiah stated, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make way, make straight the way of the Lord. So John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Christ. He was not the Christ. He was a prophet. Verse 34, the testimony of John was not of himself. It was not of man. The testimony of John was of God for the purpose of salvation, as we stated earlier. Again, he was a prophet sent of God. Verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp. He was irresistible. They flocked to him, seeking him and the message of God. They were like moths attracted to the light. He was not the light, but he was a lamp, John 1:8. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Think about this. Hundreds of years of silence. There hasn't been a word from the Lord through any prophet. And all of a sudden, this man enters the scene. You're going to know he's popular. And at this point, he was probably even more popular than Christ was at this point. Looking at Luke chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, we see another account of Jesus' authority being challenged by the religious leaders. Jesus asks them a question then. Verse 4 says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? In other words, why did you not believe his message about me? Verse 6, but if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. This was affirming their belief that John was a prophet. Remember, a prophet is someone who was sent from God to carry God's message. Verse 35, they were willing to rejoice in this light for a little while. The message was pleasurable for a season. Once they began to realize that the message was of repentance, they started to pull away from him at that point. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remissions of sin. So his message was that of repentance. It wasn't a popular message. So let's look at this imagery of baptism. So at this time, the baptism was a symbol of washing away the filth of sin. It was a picture of being cleansed. So John was baptizing people. You know, for a Jew to see this, it was basically a picture of a Gentile, a non-Jew, a pagan, being cleansed from their pagan idolatry and being baptized into their religion, their true religion. Jesus stated to the Samaritan woman at the well that salvation is of the Jews. So for someone to be baptized into Judaism was, I think the word's called proselytize. It's to basically convert someone from their pagan religion into the true religion of Jehovah God. This was the imagery here. Now, not only was John preaching this message of repentance and baptizing people, his primary focus was that of the Jewish nation. So what this meant was for these Jews was the fact that they were to stoop down to the level of a Gentile, to abandon their pride, their works, and repent and be baptized. You can see in the scriptures that the Jewish people had a sort of heightened religious racism, so to speak. They knew that they were of God and one true God, and anyone else who had any other type of God in their religion was wicked and false, and they didn't want to have any dealings with them. They had God, and they were happy with that. So for them to be baptized and repent was to put them on the level of the Gentile, and this was a very humbling act. This wasn't the message they were wanting. Again, I'm speaking to the religious leaders. Many people came, and many people were baptized. Many people received this. Many people repented. But here, again, we're just focusing in on the religious leaders, those with the hard hearts. Now, remember, they long for the Messiah to deliver them from their physical enemies. Again, thinking on the physical and not the spiritual. They hope for their king to establish his kingdom and affirm their religion. They were perfectly comfortable with their religious system. So they began to reject the message from John, and they were unwilling to accept it because they were firm in what they had. What's this repentance business? We have God. We have the law. So in verse 35, we see, you were willing to rejoice in it for a while, but then they soon rejected it. Now, usually I keep the application to the end, but I couldn't help but make an application point here. Does this sound familiar? How often do we know of churches that are able to draw huge crowds because of some exciting new thing? But once the novelty wears off, or if there's any form of biblical truth being preached there, many drift away after a season. We're no different now than they were then. So for Jesus to use John the Baptist as a witness of himself and state that they rejected this message, this was an indictment of their sin. They rejected the message of John about Jesus, the one whom they affirmed was a prophet of God, and they affirmed God was truth, so again, their hearts were just simply unwilling to receive the truth. Jesus then moves on to the greater witness, the testimony of his works. So the next witness is the testimony of Jesus' works. These are his miracles. These are the greater witness. John 5:36. Let's look at that, verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So often when I also teach the younger kids from time to time, and when we're going through the material in it, if we happen to land on a lesson that day about, let's say, Jesus performing a miracle of any kind, or if it was the prophets of old performing a sign or whatever, I always ask the kids, why was Jesus performing this miracle? You get all kinds of answers, but the answer is this: Jesus performed his miracles so that he could authenticate the power that he had and he can also authenticate the one who was sending him. The miracles were to authenticate the message as well as the messenger. How often God allowed the prophets to perform signs to affirm their message and to affirm who it was that sent them. This is essentially what Jesus is stating in this verse. The works that I am doing, they bear witness to the fact that the Father has sent me. So over and over again in the Gospels, we can read the accounts of Jesus' miracles. And just a summation of some of them. He provided food for the hungry. He basically could create food out of nothing. He can multiply food. He fed people. He healed the sick of their fevers, their leprosy, their paralysis, their deafness, their blindness, their lack of speech. He restored their bodies to full function again. He controlled creation by calming storms, filling nets full of fish, and walking on water. He rid people of evil spirits and demons. He raised the dead from their graves. He was transfigured before the eyes of Peter, James, and John. Certainly not least of which, he himself was raised from the dead. The religious leaders, nor anyone else for that matter, could not deny the miracles of Jesus. No one could. John chapter 3, verse 2, we see the testimony of Nicodemus. This is one of the Pharisees that came to Jesus that night to speak with him. And Nicodemus himself says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." So there, more affirmation that God is from, or Jesus is from God. So once again, it all comes down to their unwillingness to believe. They couldn't deny his works. So when all else fails, when people are backed into a corner, what do they typically do? Anytime you see children arguing with each other, one particular instance in my memory as a kid, some friends of mine came over. They were brothers, and they were fighting. And they were just kind of going at each other, and one was making a case against the other one about something that he did, and the other one couldn't really do anything else about it, so he just resorted to name-calling. So he just started calling them names. Things like, "You're an overstuffed teddy bear. What is that? That's not... Zing, way to go. You got him good on that one." So what we see here is no different than a childlike behavior. Jesus was often called insane. He was called mad or having a demon. So they couldn't deny who Jesus was. So what do? They resort to defaming him. So we can even see after his resurrection, lies were spread about him. What were some of the lies after his resurrection? Oh, he didn't really raise. The disciples came. They stole his body. They were simply not willing to accept him, nor his message of repentance. So Jesus' works were undeniable. Jesus' works were only things that God could do. Let's think about this. He created things out of nothing. He gave life to the dead. He had the ability to forgive sin. Only God the Father can do these things. Mark chapter 2, verse 7 is the response given by those who heard Jesus forgiving the paralytic of his sin. Remember the man that was lowered down through the roof by his friends. And Jesus told this man, "Your sins are forgiven." And then everyone in that room were like, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So by giving Jesus this power, God is affirming his son. We don't have the time to read this, but John chapter 5, verses 19 through 29, you do well to read that passage. This basically says Jesus' testimony. This details Jesus' testimony that he does only what the Father wills for him to do. He can only do what God does. The Jews knew what God was capable of doing. Their scriptures were full of his feats of power and authority. Again, the Jews affirmed that God was the all-powerful, all-knowing, righteous, and holy God and capable of evil. Again, he's 100% truth. And Jesus' testimony is saying, "I can only do what God wills for me to do, and look what I'm doing." The sick are healed, the dead are raised, and people's sins are forgiven. If that doesn't say, "I am God," I don't know what does. But in spite of all of this, they still rejected him. The testimony of Jesus' greater works as a witness was yet another indictment of their wicked hearts that were simply unwilling to repent and to believe. So, that brings us to our last one. Jesus moves on to the greatest witness, the testimony of the Scriptures. The testimony of the Scriptures is the everlasting Word of God. It's also spoken of as the Law and the Prophets. Anytime you see in the New Testament regarding to the words, the Law and the Prophets, it's speaking about the Scriptures. John chapter 5, verse 37 through 40, read this. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Skipping down to verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how then will you believe my words? So not only would the Jewish leaders affirm that God is the one true God, they believed that his law that was given to Moses and the prophets was infallible as well. Now, we have to look at this point. This is key. This is what Jesus is alluding to in that passage just read. The scribes and the Pharisees were absolute students of the Scriptures. This was their occupation. This was their job, to learn and to study the Scriptures. They hung on every word Moses penned, almost to a fault. Moses to them was almost, if not already, an idol. They studied every detail of the Scriptures. During my research of this, I came across one individual who said that they would be able to tell you, you could say, all right, book of Isaiah, chapter 1 or chapter 2, whatever. And they could tell you the number of words in that book. They could tell you the number of letters in the word, in the sentence, in the paragraph. They brought it down to scrupulous detail. They studied every single little detail of the Scriptures. But for them, it was so much an academic exercise that they missed the message. And I think the saying goes like this, they missed the forest for the trees. Jesus points out how much they missed it in a very harsh and scathing statement to them in verse 38 and 39. Let's look at that. 38 and 39. You do not have his word abiding in you. And you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. How hard that had to have been to hear. They were students of the law. It was their occupation. They knew the Scriptures forward and backwards. I'm sure they had most of it, if not all of it, committed to memory. They could tell you every comma, every crossing of the T, all that. But here's what they lacked, according to verse 38. They don't have the Spirit of God in them. They missed the message. Jesus rebuked Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and Jesus said to him in verse 10 of chapter 3, are you not the teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things? There Jesus was telling him about being born again. He's basically saying, Nicodemus, you have the Scriptures, and you don't know this? You're a teacher, and you don't know this? How many of us have seen on History Channel or Discovery Channel stories about Jesus and the stories of the Bible and all that? You have these so-called experts on there talking about Scriptures. It's an academic exercise for them. They know it, but they don't have the Spirit of God in them to properly discern and interpret the Scriptures. They miss the message too. You can't let Scripture be an academic exercise. So Jesus is saying, you don't know these things. You're missing the message. What is the message? Let's find this out. What's the message? What is Jesus accusing them of? The message was Jesus, the very one that they were rejecting. We have to understand the only Scriptures they had available at this time were the Old Testament scrolls. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. As a matter of fact, it was all unfolding during this time. So they didn't have the benefit of the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. But as we'll see here in just a minute, the Old Testament was perfectly sufficient to teach them the truth, and they missed it. Jesus tells them in verse number 46 that they were believers in Moses and his writings, but they didn't truly believe them because they would have accepted Jesus. They would have accepted him if they truly knew and truly believed what it wrote. Again, they didn't have the Spirit of God in them. So what does the Old Testament have to say about Jesus? What was it that they missed? To them, the Old Testament was covenant promises. It was the exclusive rights to Jehovah God. It was rich history. It was their ancestors, their lineages, their traditions. They were a nation chosen of God. They were set apart from others. God promised them and their forefathers land and descendants and deliverance from their enemies. But little did they understand the deliverance they truly needed, and what the Scripture truly spoke about was deliverance of their sin. Their greatest enemy wasn't their next door neighbors. It was their sin. It was within them. So what does the Old Testament say about Jesus? Well, it all started in the garden. Adam and Eve, when they committed their act of treason against God, they took the fruit. What did God do after this? He established his promise to reconcile humanity through the descendant of a woman, one who would come and crush Satan's head. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What is this talking about? It's talking about Jesus. The coming Son of Man will be bruised by Satan. That's pointing to his crucifixion. And he, Jesus, will crush the head of Satan by overcoming death, speaking to his resurrection. Now, from that point on, we can see this thread of redemption all throughout the Old Testament of the coming Messiah, the truth of Jesus coming. The rest of the Old Testament carries this idea. I saw this list from a book called The Portrait of Christ by Dr. Adrian Rogers, and I thought this was more than adequate to sum up this thought here. So if you'll indulge me for a minute here, let's read this. As you read through God's Word, you see how it points to Jesus. First, Christ is the seed of the woman, and in Genesis 3:15, we are told he will one day crush Satan. Next, in Exodus, we find the story of the Passover lamb, and Christ is the sacrificial lamb given for us. In Leviticus, we read of the high priests making sacrifices for the people. And mind you, those sacrifices were repeated over and over and over and over and over and over again. But Jesus Christ is our high priest, making the perfect sacrifice to atone for sins once and for all. In Deuteronomy, Moses prophesied of a prophet who would one day come that would be greater than himself. Jesus is that great prophet he spoke of. In the book of Joshua, Joshua met the captain of the Lord's host. That man is Jesus Christ. In Judges, the leaders were judges who delivered God's people, each one of them typifying or symbolizing the Lord Jesus Christ. Boaz, the kinsman who redeemed Ruth's inheritance, is a picture of the Christ. David, the anointed one, pictures Jesus, and Jesus is described as being the son of David. In 2 Samuel, when the kings are being enthroned, the entire scene is descriptive of the Lord Jesus. The book of Kings speak of the glory of God filling the temple, and the Chronicles describe the glorious coming king, both referring to Jesus, the King of Kings. Ezra depicts Jesus as Lord of our fathers. Job clearly states that the Redeemer is coming. Esther offers a picture of Christ and interceding for his people. Christ appears time after time in the Psalms, including when David describes him as the shepherd. Isaiah details his glorious birth. Jeremiah reveals that he will be acquainted with sorrows. Joel describes him as the hope of his people. Amos tells us that Jesus is the judge of all nations. Obadiah warns of the coming eternal kingdom. Jonah offers a picture of Jesus being dead for 3 days and coming back to life to preach repentance. Zephaniah says that he will be the king over Israel. Zechariah is the prophet who speaks of Jesus riding on a colt. Malachi is the one who calls him the son of righteousness. Can you see it? The entire Old Testament points towards Jesus as Savior. If you miss that, you miss the entire point of the Scriptures. Jesus is the Messiah and the fulfillment of prophecy. This is what Jesus was telling his accusers in 37 through 40. The Scriptures teach of me. goosebump level, 9.10 or 10.9, whatever. Just on a side note here, I really do appreciate, Will and the material that we get for our children and the children's classes. Ever since the pretty much the inception of this church, we've not the entire time, but we landed on this study curriculum that preaches Jesus is in the entire Bible. And if any of you have had an opportunity to teach the kids and you've had this material in your hands, you can see that. The material that we use, we spent, probably a couple years going from Genesis all the way into the Gospels, and we're just about done with going through all that at this point. And what I like about this is these lessons don't just teach these children about, stories of creation or the wonders of the works of God in the acts of the plagues of Egypt or the falling of the walls of Jericho or David fighting a giant. And all those things are great things to know and understand. But each lesson makes that Christ connection. They even call it that, the Christ connection. So all throughout the Old Testament and everything that we study, it points everything, it draws everything, it brings everything in through this funnel to and which is Jesus Christ. And so I appreciate that about that. I'm glad our children are getting that. So each lesson is made pointing to the teaching of the thread of redemption. So this idea that the Old Testament is Christ, let's look at some more of this. Luke chapter 24, verse 27, this is an account where Jesus has been resurrected, and he's walking on this road to Emmaus, and there are men standing there, and he joins their conversation. And so what does it say that he does? Luke chapter 24, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus spoke to his disciples as well after his resurrection, chapter 24, verses 44 through 45. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. After Jesus read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah when he was teaching in the temple, Luke 4, 17 through 21, he stated, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The apostle Peter preached in Acts chapter 3, 18, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Paul preached and reasoned them from the scriptures, the law of Moses and the prophets, Acts 17, 2, 3, Acts 18, 28, Acts 26, 22 through 23, Acts 28, 23, and so on and so on. The preaching and the teaching was from the scriptures, the law of Moses and the prophets. There was a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16, verses 27 through 31. It was a parable of the rich man suffering in hell. And Abraham, this rich man was telling Abraham, Abraham, you need to send word to my family so they can't come to this dreadful place. Abraham stated, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. The rich man pleaded and said, no, send someone from the dead to come back and tell them. Abraham said, no, if they do not hear Moses, they will not be persuaded by one risen from the dead. That sound familiar? Jesus came back from the dead. People are still rejecting him. In fact, many people lied to cover up his resurrection. They could deny it, so they lied about it. There are many more passages that I can go into detail, but I think you get the point. Let's go back to John chapter 5. Jesus goes on in verses 41 through 44, and he lays it out, their predicament. He couldn't be any more clear than he is right here. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe me when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. In essence, these religious leaders, these ones with the hard and stony hearts, they refused the glory of God and exchanged it for the glory of men. They sought the approval and the acceptance of men rather than the testimony of God the Father. And again, this points back to their showy religion. Remember the comments I made earlier about the Sabbath and how they loved to parade their holiness before men. They loved their places of honor. They loved to be called rabbi and sit at the seats of honor. They were above the people. They wore their long, flowing robes. They adorned themselves with the symbols of their religion. Sound familiar? Jesus summed it up in his rejection of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness." Ouch. Remember Jesus' first key witness, God the Father? It was God who sent John the Baptist. It was God who bestowed the power on Jesus to perform the miracles. It was God's own word in the testimony of the Scriptures. They rejected it, and they exchanged the glory of man. They exchanged it for the glory of man rather than the glory of God. So, by the end of chapter 5, there's a turning of the tables, so to speak. Verse 45 and 47, let's look at that. 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Are you catching this? The whole time the accusers of Jesus were in fact the ones being accused. Jesus was not the defendant in this dialogue at all. He was a part of the prosecution. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. In other words, I'm not the only one that's going to accuse. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Remember, all those things that we just read, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You missed it. Their rejection of Jesus and his claims to deity just proved that they did not know God or have his love in them. They were unwilling to glorify Christ, and he was the one who deserved it. They were unwilling to love God. They didn't really know or believe the Scriptures. They missed it altogether because their hearts were unwilling to believe and because they exchanged the glory of God for the glory of men. With each witness that Jesus paraded before them, their condemnation became greater and greater. I tried so hard to come up with a catchy way to say, let's conclude. I didn't want to steal Pastor Tim's "let's land a plane" or "park the car" or "dock the boat" or whatever you want to say. And I know that was his occupation there for a while, landing planes. Well, I work at a computer desk all day, so let's close the program, shut down the computer. How about that? That's the best I can come up with. I'm sorry. Let's try to make this practical, okay? The Jewish leaders had a formal love of God. It was formal. They would say that they love God, okay? Even today, you go to speak with a Jewish person who has any thought to their Jewish, Judaic religion, they'll say that they love God. Now, they're immoral people. They were not blatantly pagan. They were not openly wicked. They had the appearance of whitewashed walls like we just read, but what was inside them? Dead men's bones. So they had a formal love of God, and outwardly they looked religious, they looked good, but their love was not a real love. They had a religious routine, but they did not have a real love and a relationship with God. Now they loved their idea of God. They love that whole idea of him. But they didn't really love the true God himself. Because if they did, what would they have done? They would have accepted his son. They valued what they could offer God more than what value they should have had in the gift that God offers them. And that was his son Jesus, and they rejected him. In all of Jesus' ministry, he showed great compassion and he showed great power to heal and to forgive people. Jesus' ministry was that of grace and love. And all the while, he was preaching truth to men about their sin and their need of forgiveness. Jesus was compassionate. He was kind towards all people. But he was also very hard on the religious leaders and not just them, anyone who rejected him. Jesus, even though he was really hard on them, he still showed love to them by revealing truth to them. To speak truth, that's love. No matter how hard that truth is to hear, that's love. You know, I can't hesitate to say this. You know, we live in a culture now where to speak truth is hate speech. To speak truth to someone, to say you're offending a holy God with your life, that's hate speech anymore. You can't say those things to people anymore. It burdens my heart. Jesus was not speaking hate speech to these men. He was teaching them truth. Is it hate speech to tell someone they can escape an eternal hell? Is that hate speech? How you deliver that speech is important, right? We don't want to be the offense. We need to let the word be the offense. Let the word do the convicting, not us. That was free. Okay, so Jesus still showed love. Even though he was hard on the religious leaders and those with hard hearts, he still showed love to them by teaching them the truth. Now, their condemnation was secured when they just ultimately rejected him. So his words went from speaking love and truth to them to ultimately words of condemnation to them. They were the ones that have the law and the scriptures, and they got it all wrong, and they continue to reject him. So they will be rejected for all eternity. Those that rejected him were the ones who felt they didn't need him. They were secure in their false religion, given the appearance of holiness. They were black on the inside, John 3:19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So I couldn't help but ask this. I couldn't help but say this. This begs the question. You know, why? If any of you have little kids or grandkids, they ask you that question a million times a day. Why? Why this? Why that? Well, as annoying as that question is, it's a great question to ask. Why? Why would these men, knowing, and even after this exposition that Jesus gave to them, why would they, knowing that Jesus being sent of God through the testimony of John the Baptist, being sent of God and having the powers of the miracles, that we saw that Nicodemus affirmed that, and even the scriptures, having all these things, why did they continue to reject him? Why? If I may be so bold, let me make this a little closer to home. Why do people reject him today? If I could even be more bold, why perhaps are you rejecting him today? Why are you rejecting Jesus? I think that's an easy question to answer. It's a matter of the heart. For the religious leaders that Jesus faced, it was their hard hearts. It was their religious sin. Sounds like an oxymoron, religious sin, but we see it all the time. Religious sin, the appearance of holiness, but dead men's bones on the inside. They, thinking they were of God, were blinded by their selfish sin and creating a system of religion that was suitable to them. It's easy to follow a law that you can create your own. That's what they were doing. Their hearts were darkened, their eyes were blinded. They were of their father, get this, they were of their father, the devil, as John chapter 8 details. I'm bold with the kids when I teach them. I even tell my kids this, if you're not of Christ, you're of your father, the devil. Christ said it. John chapter 8. In the end, they were unwilling to submit and repent. John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Why do people reject Jesus today? John 3:19. Why, perhaps, are you rejecting Jesus today? John 3:19. Other questions we have to ask. Are we caught up in religious activity? Do we search the Scriptures yet miss the truth of the glorious gospel? Do we fall back on keeping a system of religion and an outward appearance of holiness, but on the inside we're dead, corrupted? There's no life within us? Do we war with the truth of the gospel? Do we rationalize or speak away our sin? Do we make light of it? Are we unwilling to abandon our sin? And this is where it was so convicting for me, and I don't always remember to pray this way, and I challenge you to pray this way too. And I believe that if you are a child of God, that God will start showing you this. I pray that God would allow me to see sin, my sin, as He sees it. Think about that. How does God see your sin? How do you see your sin? How do I see my sin? Do I linger on things I shouldn't linger? Do I think about things I shouldn't think? Do I speak things I shouldn't say, all for the glory of men? Or do I try to live my life to please the one who created me? Is that your heart too? I'm not saying these things to toot my own horn, folks. I'm saying these things because we live in a culture treat sin as God sees it. See your sin as God sees it. Tell God to show you your sin. Yesterday, I was mowing my grass, and I'm trying to wrap up here, but this just happened last night, and thankfully, my wife and my children were not at home to experience this, but I was out mowing grass, and, well, this was before that. The windows were open. Great, beautiful day. God gave us a beautiful day yesterday, even today. And my neighbor right behind me, new kid, just came to the neighborhood within the year, had some buddies over, had his car parked in the backyard, windows open, doors open, trunk open, stereo just blasting. And it was the most vile stuff. I mean, it was terrible. And I could hear it in my house, so I had to shut the doors and the windows just so I could have some peace and quiet. Then I went to go mow grass. I went to the front yard. I could hear all in the front yard. And these guys are cutting up, and they're not getting drunk or drinking or anything like that. They're just having fun out there, throwing cornhole and playing games and stuff. And they're just, their language was just, you know. And then I got to mowing the backyard right where they were, and over my lawnmower I could hear the lyrics of this music, and it was just wretched. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. You know, I think it's easy for us to look at people like that and think, you know, I just wish that the fire and lightning from God would just come down and just wipe them out right now. And I think we can even get that way when we see things on TV and hear about laws that are passed in our government. God help us. But I couldn't help but look at those men, boys really, and just see, you know what? I could speak curses on them and ask God to wipe them out, but I think I need to more to remember what this passage of John 3:19 just said. They love their darkness rather than light. They're only doing what their heart tells them to do because they're of their father, the devil. They need to hear truth. They need to hear Jesus. They need to hear the gospel. And believer, if that's you today, if you're here as a believer, that's our call. So we need to see our sin as God sees it. It's corruptible. It's spreading like a gangrene. It's leprosy. It's a cancer to our soul. By God's grace, we need to cut it out. Sinner, if you're here today, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, repent of your sin. Cry out for mercy. Believer, return to your first love. Seek God's forgiveness for the things that you've made religion.
Seek God's forgiveness for that. Seek God's forgiveness for the way you've treated His Word, the truth. Return to the heart of true worship. If you're saved today, praise the Lord. God gets the credit for that. Praise His name. If you're here today and you're rejecting Jesus, you will take all responsibility for your unwillingness. You will take all responsibility for your unbelief. Do not be like the scribes and the Pharisees. Don't have the hard heart. Don't let your rejection of Jesus be your ultimate condemnation. Heed the witness and testimony of God. The Father detailed this in John chapter 5. We just went through that. Heed the testimony of God for His Son Jesus. Now, God's desire is that all should come to repentance. We know that. That's the truth of His Word. God desires that all should come to repentance. That is why He sent us His Son. That is why He sent the prophets. That's why He sent those with power to do miracles, to affirm the message and the messenger. That's why He gave us the Scriptures, so that we may have life. God is willing to receive the sinner, repent and be made whole. Repent and be made whole, even today. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that through it we can have life. And to understand that it is through this Word that You have brought us Your truth. From day one of creation, to June 2015, we have Your Word. It's been held perfectly. You've preserved it. You've given it to us. God, You've given us leaders in this church, Living Hope, that You've created here in Evansville, Indiana. You've given leaders to preach Your Word throughout the city, throughout the state, throughout this country, and throughout Your world to preach the gospel. I pray that the men that You've called to preach the Scriptures would do it faithfully. They would not, succumb to the glory of men. But in spite of hostility that they would face, that they would just continue to preach the truth in love for Your honor, for Your glory, and for the furtherance of Your kingdom. God, we're in a nation right now that is quickly turning their back on You. In light of recent events, we've got yet one more nail going into our coffin. God, I pray for our nation. I know that it'd be a lot to bring revival. It would be a lot to turn this nation around again, but God, we know that it's all in Your hand. We can only do what we can do through Your power. May we touch the lives that are around us every day to the truth of the gospel, not expecting to change thousands, but just speaking truth that You can change the one next to us. And that will take care of itself. God, You will take care of the rest. We know that that is true. God, I just pray that the words that were spoken today that came from Your Word, John chapter 5, that we would take heed to these things, that we would not let them so quickly escape our memory, but that we would commit John chapter 5 to our hearts to know that You are the Son of God. The Almighty God affirmed it. There's no excuse for our rejecting it. Grant us now Your Spirit. Bring life where it needs to be brought. Shine Your light in the darkness of men's hearts in this place and in our families and in our neighborhoods. May Your name be glorified and not men. I pray all of these things in Your Son's precious and holy and righteous name. Amen.